You can open up your Bibles to the book of Psalms, chapter 106 this morning. This psalm is one which answers the question, how did we get here? I know I've asked that question myself when I've been driving and either taken a couple wrong turns because I didn't turn on my GPS because I knew where I was going, and then eventually realized I wasn't exactly sure where I was. Or perhaps, like some of you, I'm sure you've done this, where you've been driving and your brain decides to go on autopilot and you drive, but you forget everything that's happened for the past 10 minutes. And so you suddenly come to and you think, where am I? How did I get here? For me, that usually happens when I'm on 78 and I wasn't meaning to get on 78, but I get on 78 to come to church. And so I was driving that way and then I got on 78. And then I wake up realizing, why am I going this way? How did I get here? How did I end up here? That sort of bewildered question is the one that our psalm answers this morning. Remember that we are finishing out this morning book 4 of the Psalter. The Psalms is structured into 4 different books as a poetic commentary on the history of Israel. And book 4 is a poetic commentary on the exile. God's people have been captured, taken into a foreign land, and they're in exile. And it ends by answering the question, how did we get here? Remember last week, the psalmist turned our attention back. He looked back, and it was a chronicle of the wonderful works of God. He kind of gave us a tour through the history of God's people from the patriarchs through the conquest of the land, and over again just saw how God worked, and God redeemed, and God was faithful, and God did all these things. And so it's worth asking for the exiles, after just seeing everything that God has done, kind of in the context of the Psalms, to answer, okay, given that God did all of that, how did we end up strangers in a strange land, foreigners, captives in exile? And the simple answer of this psalm is because God's people had rebelled against him and not followed his word. Let's open up our Bibles and let's read this psalm, Psalm 106. This is God's word. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praises? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea and it became dry. He led them through the deep as through a desert. He saved them from the hand of the foe, and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. But soon they forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. But they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. When men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company, and flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. They murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness and would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands. Then they yoked themselves to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed, and that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. They became unclean by their acts, and they played the whore in their deeds. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all who held them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's ask for God's help as we open up his word. Our Heavenly Father, as we open up this psalm this morning, your very word, we ask for your aid. As we consider the history of your people as a history of their rebellion, I pray, Lord, that you would humble our hearts, that we would not in pride think ourselves better than they, immune from the temptations that they faced. No, Lord, but I pray that we would see in their rebellion and the just consequence of it a warning to turn from our sins and turn to your Son, Jesus Christ, and to follow him. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Our psalm begins in the first stanza with a benediction and a petition. And it kind of jumps off with this verse that should sound familiar because it was repeated. It's repeated pretty much word for word from Psalm 105. But it begins with this verse. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. This is a common call to worship. In fact, we saw it. The similar language in Psalm 105, we're actually going to see pretty much the exact same language in Psalm 107. David uses it after he brings back the Ark of the Covenant to the tabernacle for worship. It's used in Psalm 108, and it's calling God's people in exile, by the way, to praise God, to praise him. Why? For he is good, and his steadfast love never ends. It endures forever. And then the psalmist wonders in verse 2. He begins to wonder. He's called God's people to praise, and then he wonders, who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? And I think this wonderment is put there for a reason. It fits very well in Psalm 106, coming right after Psalm 104 and 105. Because remember, Psalms 104 and 105 have pretty much been a wondering at God's works. Psalm 104 was an extended meditation on God's work of creation and providence, reflecting on how God had created and ordered all the realms of nature. And then Psalm 105 picks up where Psalm 104 left off with God's choice of Abraham. And it just wonders at God's mighty works throughout the centuries and care for his people. And so this question in Psalm 106, verse 2, it's going to clarify for us that even though we've just done Psalm 104. And even though we've just done Psalm 105, and we've spent those were both long psalms, by the way, in the numbers of verses in the 40s, okay? Long psalms. Though we have just wondered for weeks now, as we've considered them as a church, at the God's works, we have not exhausted them. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? The answer, of course, is no one. God's works are inexhaustible. And therefore, there is a blessing for the righteous. Verse 3 gives this benediction. This benediction, blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all the times. This is kind of setting the stage for our psalm. It's turning our minds to God. It's reminding us of God's wonderful works, of his character, of the blessing for those who follow him. And it's doing so because the rest of this psalm is not going to be a history of the blessed ones who received this benediction. No, it's going to be a history of what God's people have done to fail to receive this blessing. But before it gets there, we need to note one more thing about the opening, and that is the petition in verses 4 through 5. In most of this psalm, in fact, in the rest of this psalm, the speaker is going to speak in the first person plural, using the we. Right, he's speaking as a representative of God's people. As he comes in the rest of the psalm and confesses the sins of his people, he's speaking as a representative for God's people in that second person plural, the we. But in this petition, in verses 4 and 5, he doesn't speak that way. He speaks in the first person singular. First person singular. Me. I. He's offering up his own cry and his own prayer to God. His sincere desire. Let me read these verses again, verses 4 and 5, but I'm going to read them from the New American Standard, which is that red Bible in the backs of your chairs, because I think it gets it just right. The psalmist cries out his own personal prayer, "Remember me, O Lord, in your favor towards your people. Visit me with your salvation, that I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance." In other words, the psalmist longed for his own personal salvation, for God to act and redeem and give him favor and salvation, but not for himself alone, but so that he might see God's people being brought into experience the same thing, that he may see the people experience God's salvation and rejoice and glory. So that's the opening. Turns our attention to God, expresses the heart of the psalmist, and then he really gets to what he's here to do. And that is chronicle the history of God's people as a history of the rebellious works of man. And that's verses 6 all the way through almost to the end, all the way through verse 43, a chronicle of their rebellion. Chronicle of their rebellion. But let me note one more thing before we jump into that, and that is another connection with Psalm 105. You see, Psalm 105 ends with this verse, right? The psalmist in Psalm 105 just laid out the wonderful works of God, and then he ends with this verse. This was one of our applications last week. That they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Psalm 105 ends with the implication that God has done all these wonderful things for his people with a purpose clause, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws, right? In other words, he's ended with what God's people should do as a result. They should look at God's wonderful works done for them, and then they should obey him out of their hearts, keeping his word. That's what God was seeking. Psalm 106 is a chronicle of what they actually did. And so it begins with this confession of sin in verse 6. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Right? He doesn't beat around the bush. Doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't try to sweep it under the rug or minimize their sin. No, he just comes right out and says, we have sinned. Not only our fathers, right? He doesn't just point the finger backwards and say, oh, it was those other generations, those other guys. No, he says, both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. And then he walks through it. He just walks through it. And he begins with the Exodus. In verses 6 to 12, he chronicles their rebellion in that great event of the Old Testament, the Exodus. And this is the longest section of the psalm because what our psalm is going to end up doing is hoping that despite God's rebellion, he might once again act as he did in the Exodus to redeem his people. And as he looks back to the Exodus, he doesn't look back and think, wow, how amazing was that for God's people and what God did for us. And he doesn't recount the plagues like he does in Psalm 105. No, he reminds God's people that mere days after seeing all these plagues being brought upon Egypt, right? And if you read the first opening chapters of Exodus, read the accounts of those plagues, there is no other time, I think I'm right in saying this, there's no other time in history where you had such an abundance of overwhelming public displays of God's supernatural power, right? Because these were not like private ones that maybe just those few people see. These were national things that the entire nation of Egypt saw and the entire people of God, slaves in Egypt. They had just seen all of those plagues mere days before. And then what did they do? When they got to the Red Sea, what did they do? They rebelled. They rebelled against God before he had even brought them through the Red Sea. There they were on the shores of the sea, rebelling against God and complaining against him. Now, what does God do at that point? And this is one of the reasons I think the Exodus gets so much space here. Does God then say, all right, I'm done with you. I'm going to leave you here. You're going to go back to be slaves in Egypt. No, that's not what he does. He does not leave them there. No, he parts the Red Sea for his rebellious people. He brings them through on dry ground, and then he destroys their enemies with those same waters that brought them salvation. And there's two key points that our psalmist wants to bring out. First, that God saved his people in the Exodus, not because they were so great, not because they were great, not because they were this stellar, always faithful, always obedient people, right? No, he had just said they were rebellious from the very get-go. Now he saved them. Why? For his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. Verse 8. In other words, God's salvation for his people is not motivated by their goodness or by their obedience. It's motivated by God's concern for his own glory and renown. That's what it means for God to act for his name's sake. When God saved his people from slavery in Egypt, he did so so that his power and his glory might be made known through the redemption of his people, not because they were so great. In fact, if you read through your Bibles, this would be a fruitful study to just read through your Bibles and mark every single time you see God acting for his own name's sake. And guess what? You're going to come up with a huge list because it's all over the scriptures. In fact, if you wanted to try it, start with the book of Ezekiel. All of you are probably like, okay, when's the last time I've read Ezekiel? I don't know, right? Ezekiel's a difficult book. But I think a key to that is just read Ezekiel and take note of God saying that he's going to act that they might know that he is the Lord. It's all through scripture. That's the first key point. God acts to save his people, not because they're so great, but because he desires to make his greatness known. And then the second key point of the Exodus is actually the people did respond well after God redeemed them, after he brought them through the waters. Verse 12 gives their response. Then they believed his word. They sang his praise on the far shore of the Red Sea, having been saved from the hand of the pursuing Egyptian army, having seen the destruction of their enemies, God's people responded well. They believed his words. They sang his praise. We actually have the record of this. It's Exodus 15. We have the song of Moses by the sea. And the reason the psalmist spends so much time on the Exodus is because this is a paradigm. God's people rebel, yet God saves them for his name's sake, and then they respond with belief and praise. That's what our psalmist hopes will happen again. But before he gets there, he continues through the history, and he notes that this good response did not last long. In verses 13 to 15, he jumps right back into the history, and it's a history of rebellion. Despite the fact that they responded well, he says this in verse 13, but they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. All right, I think if he were writing this today and being slightly more informal, he might say something like this: they had the memory of a goldfish. Because shortly after they just saw him redeem them, bring them through the Red Sea, they soon forgot his works. And again, they rebelled. Verses 13 to 50 describe their rebellion in the wilderness and their complaint against God when he had brought them through the Red Sea, given them supernatural manna from heaven that tasted like honey. And they rebelled and they wanted quail. They wanted meat. And so they rebelled against God. They complained. They grumbled that what God had done for them was not enough. And so God sent a plague among them that struck down many. And then verses 16 to 18, they rebel again. We're just going to move through these instances rather quickly. But here it's a rebellion against God's appointed leadership. God appointed Moses and Aaron as the leaders of his people. But in the wilderness, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they led a revolt against Moses and Aaron. They were jealous of them. They said, "Who set you up above the assembly of Israel?" Right? Thereby questioning God's own appointment, because the answer to that was God did. He is the one that chose Moses and Aaron. And so in response to this, Moses told these rebels, "All right, let's do a test." And he kind of set up what is a Mount Carmel type situation. He said, "All right, you and all your followers, you go on one side. You go over here and you offer up your incense to God with your Levites that are following you. And the rest of Israel who's going to follow Aaron and myself, we're going to stay over here and our Levites will offer incense to God and we'll see whose worship God accepts." And the answer was unambiguous. The earth opened up and swallowed the rebels, and fire came out from the presence of the Lord to destroy the rebellious Levites offering up their blasphemous worship. They rebelled and were judged. But then the rebellion continued. All right, the psalmist then goes on to confess in this section and the next the two great rebellions in the wilderness. The first being the rebellion at Mount Sinai itself when they worshiped the golden calf. Okay, and often these great rebellions come very close in proximity to some amazing things, right? We've already seen that with the Exodus. But here with the golden calf, mere days after hearing God speak audibly from Mount Sinai, delivering the Ten Commandments, right? Talk about something amazing. Seeing God, the fire and the smoke descend on the mountain, hearing God speak. Mere days after that, what did God's people do? Hearing the Ten Commandments, the second commandment being, thou shalt not make a graven image, right? We heard Pastor John reading all about the exposition of this in Deuteronomy chapter 4. What did they do? They set up a golden calf and they bowed down and they worshiped it. They traded the glory of the invisible God for the likeness of a beast that eats grass. It was a profound rebellion in the wilderness, and it almost ended in their destruction. Indeed, as our text says, again, commenting on Exodus 34, God was ready to destroy them and restart with Moses. He was ready to wipe out the rest of Israel and start again with Moses, because Moses had been faithful. And he would have, had not Moses, in the words of our text, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Moses stood in the breach, turned away God's wrath. And yet, they rebelled again. This time, the second great rebellion was when he brought them to the edge of the promised land. Remember, God brought them out of Egypt to bring them into the promised land that he had promised all those centuries back to Abraham. Right, this was to bring them into the promised land, the land for his people, the land flowing with milk and honey. And what did his people do when they heard the report of the spies? They got scared. They got scared that the people were too big, their towns too fortified, they weren't going to be able to go take it, and they refused to enter in. They spurned the land that God was giving to them. Therefore, God condemned that generation to wander and die in the wilderness. And that was not enough because they continued their rebellion. Then again, in the wilderness, in verses 28 to 31, we hear the rebellion at Peor. They were seduced by the Moabite women to engage in adulterous idolatry, offering sacrifices to the dead gods of Moab until God sent a plague upon the assembly, killing 24,000 of them. And this plague was only stopped by another man, another mediator type, Phinehas, who, when Phinehas saw a man of Israel take a woman of Moab to engage in this idolatrous, adulterous worship in the broad daylight, take him into his tent, what did Phinehas do? He grabbed his spear, followed them into the tent, and thrust it through both of them, putting a stop to the evil act. God rewarded Phinehas by making a covenant with him that his descendants would remain priests forever. But that wasn't it. Our psalm continues. They rebelled, they rebelled, they rebelled. Again in the wilderness when there was no water. Instead of trusting the God who could part the Red Sea and the God who could turn the Nile River, which is the longest river in the world. Instead of trusting the God who could control that river and turn it to blood and turn it back to water. Instead of trusting that God to provide water, they rebelled and they grumbled in the wilderness. Even so much so that it angered Moses, and Moses rebelled against God, acting in his anger instead of trusting God. And then finally, in verses 34 through 39, we have the rebellion into the promised land. God brought them into the promised land, but what do we read? They didn't drive out the peoples. They didn't take possession of it. Instead, they mixed with the idolatrous nations, engaging in idolatry with them. They gave their sons to their daughters. They took their daughters for their sons, and they became just like the wicked pagan nations that they had meant to drive out. Verses 37 to 39 describe the depths to which they sunk. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. That's the depths to which they sank in their unfaithfulness. The sacrificing of their own children to the pagan gods, which our text identifies as the demons. According to the Bible, pagan gods are not mere non-entities. There are real evil spiritual forces. And God's own people descended to sacrifice their own sons and daughters to them, pouring out their blood, defiling the land. And that's exactly what the evil spiritual forces want. Why is it human sacrifice? Because demons, the forces of evil, they hate God, and therefore they hate God's image. And they love to see it destroyed. Church, if you think, well, that was back then, and we're so much better now, think again. The practice of abortion is not much different from this. It is demonic. Why? Because demons hate. They hate God, and therefore they hate his image, and they delight to see its destruction. The names of our idols are somewhat different. It's not Baal and Moloch and Chemosh. It's convenience, career, health. But it doesn't make the practice any less demonic than the practice then of child sacrifice, slaughtering innocent children. As a result of all of this, God's judgment came upon his people. Verses 40 through 46, we see that after centuries and centuries of rebellion after rebellion, God judged his people. He sold them into the hand of the pagan nations. He gave them over to their enemies. They were oppressed and they were judged. If they had obeyed, they would have had long life and prosperity in the land that he was giving them. But they did not obey. They chose to follow their own way. They chose to exchange the glory of God to worship idols. In general terms, they chose worldliness instead of holiness. Sorry, God gave them over to their judgment. However, our text reminds us that God is not a God who judges forever. Remember that God is the God of abundant, steadfast love. And so in verses 44 through 46, we see this. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Even though they were judged, they were not destroyed. God remained the God of steadfast love who hears the cries of his people. We're going to pick up on that in 2 weeks. And he remembers them. He remembers his covenant. And then our psalm ends. It ends where it began. It began with a petition and a benediction, and it ends with a petition and a benediction. And the petition is this: save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from the nations. God's people, scattered and weak under that judgment, they cry out to him, save us, O Lord. And then book 4 of the Psalms closes with this benediction: blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, amen, praise the Lord. A lot of history in this psalm. What is the point, though? Well, the point is not just, for us to brush up on our Old Testament history. Like now we kind of remember some of those events we weren't as clear on before. No, the point is to answer that question, how did we get here? How did God's people end up as foreigners, exiles under judgment? This is a lesson not only for them, but for us as well. Remember the words of 1 Corinthians 10:6, speaking about these very same events, about their rebellions. Paul writes this. He says, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And elsewhere in Romans, Paul writes this. He says this, for whatever was written in earlier times, like Psalm 106, was written for our instruction, the church. And so, church, when we read these psalms, when we read these histories, we must take heed. These are written for our instructions, that we might be warned by them. And I want to draw 3 lessons from this psalm for us, for God's people today. And the first is this, that God's people must repent of their sin. This psalm is really a psalm of repentance. That whole history is introduced with a confession of sin. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. This psalm is a model for us of what genuine repentance looks like. Genuine repentance is not merely a feeling sorry for sin. It's not merely a feeling bad because there's negative consequences that are going to come, and trying to avoid those negative consequences. No, a genuine repentance begins with a clear acknowledgement of guilt, of personal sin. And the psalmist isn't content to do it in general terms, just to leave it at verse 6. Well, we've sinned in general. We've done some bad things. No, he spends 38 verses chronicling in detail their sins. God's people must be a repentant people. When Martin Luther penned his 95 Theses, which sparked the Reformation, he began those 95 Theses, which were 95 debate propositions that he was willing to go to the mat for. He began them with a thesis on repentance. This is thesis 1 of the 95 Theses. Right? He says this, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. The next 3 theses also have to do with repentance, right? Clearly, this was key. And what he was saying is repentance must characterize the believer's life. Repentance is not going to a priest and saying bad things you've done, and there you go, you can check off that box. Repentance is not doing good works to balance out your bad works. No, repentance is a turning from your sin and turning to God, and the whole of the Christian life should be characterized by repentance. So let me ask you, Christian, when is the last time that you repented of your sins? When is the last time you did so specifically and not generically? I think it's easy for us to generically repent. Lord, I'm sorry, for I'm sinful. Please forgive me. Something like that. When is the last time you confessed your sin to God, specific sins, and asked for God's strength to put those sins to death? Do you have a holy hatred for sin, for your own sin? Or do maybe other people's sins loom larger in your eyes than your very own? This psalm is a call for God's people to repent. Second, this psalm is a call for God's people to look to the mediator, to look to the mediator. Twice in the history that this psalm narrates, he turns our attention to individuals who kind of stepped in and acted to turn away God's judgment from upon his people. The first was Moses. When God's people rebelled at Sinai, and when they were about to be destroyed, what does he tell us? He tells us Moses, God's chosen one. He stepped in, interceded for his people, and he turned away the wrath of God. And then, when they were again engaging in idolatry at Peor, who does he point out but Phinehas, the man who stepped in to put an end to the wickedness and put an end to the plague. In other words, this psalm is reminding God's people that what they need is a righteous mediator. What they need is someone who could come in between, who can stand between them and God and represent them. But it also reminds us that none of the characters in this psalm, not even Moses, could be it. Right? If you're going to look at the Old Testament, Moses is your best choice. He's the leader of God's people in the Old Testament. No one surpasses him. No one. He's the closest one you might get. And yet our psalm reminds us that Moses failed. He wasn't even allowed to enter the promised land because he too rebelled against God. So who could be such a mediator? Well, I think our psalm also gives us a clue to that in the benediction of verse 3. Who could be a mediator for God's people? Well, what does verse 3 say? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. The one whom they need is one who fits that description. That is the kind of person who will be able to bring blessing to God's people. And so the answer, of course, is God's people need a Savior, and that is Christ. They need Christ. Paul writes in 1 Timothy, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And so the cry of this psalmist is a cry for that God answers in the person of his son. Remember the petition that began the psalm. Remember me, O Lord, in your favor to your people. Visit me with your salvation. That prayer is answered when he sends his son, Jesus Christ. After the birth of Christ, Mary and Joseph brought him to the temple. And there in the temple, there was an old man named Simeon. Simeon, who had been spending time in the temple waiting and praying. When he saw Christ and he took him in his arms, the Spirit came upon him and he prophesied. And listen to what he said. He said, Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all people a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory for your people Israel. The psalmist prayed, Lord, remember me when you visit your people with salvation. And Simeon says, Lord, you have let my eyes see your salvation. The psalm is pointing us to a person. This is the answer, right? The answer to the rebellious nature of man is not, all right, you need more willpower. You need a certain set of techniques that you practice and you master. You need some social programs. No, the answer is not any of those things. The answer is a person, and that is Christ. So then the final lesson is this. Having turned from our sin and turned to Christ, what should our response be? It should be to trust and praise the God of steadfast love. We come to God in repentance. We look to his son, the mediator, because God, in the abundance of his great love, has promised forgiveness, justification, and eternal life in him. We turn to God and we trust him because we know that he is the God who remembers his promises, who keeps his word. He's not a God that changes his mind, that is one day one way, another day the next. No, he is the God who is everlasting and unchanging. He's the God of steadfast love. And so we come to him and we can say, save us, O Lord our God. It's the basic call of faith. We look to God for salvation. We don't look to anyone else. And as we call upon him for salvation, we do this. Why? Well, our psalmist gives us the answer as well. He says, save us, O Lord our God. And then he gives us the purpose clause. That we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Remember, God saves his people not because they're great, but because he's great. And so we have confidence that he will indeed answer that prayer because God will glorify his name and he will do it by showing grace and mercy to sinners. He will make his name great. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a